This message was recorded during a conference for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
For this last teaching session, I want us to, if you think of marriage as like a sort of castle, we've been kind of thinking of its purpose. We've been going around the moat, as it were, thinking of how it all works and things. But I want us to focus on the heart of it and the beauty of marriage, and I want us to focus on the word faithfulness as the word that sums up the heart of marriage. Or you might want the word faithful love or steadfast love. I think the word love on its own is too vague in our culture, because love in our culture is sort of love hearts and fluffiness, really. And love as a word is now too elastic, I think, to serve as a summary word at the heart of marriage. And I think faithfulness or faithful love or steadfast love, which is a great Old Testament word of the steadfast love of God, the old Bible translations, the loving kindness of God, that's what I want to focus on at the heart of marriage. So there's a lot of guff talked about marriage. I was reading a supposedly Christian marriage course, publicity for it a little while ago. And the publicity read like this: relationships begin when you fall in love. Relationships end when you no longer feel in love. So love is central, but it is rarely fully understood. The course, it's a marriage course, will show you how you can each give and receive the love you need. It will show you how to keep romance permanently alive. I thought that was a deeply unhelpful publicity. And I would write it like this: marriage begins when you publicly promise lifelong faithfulness. Marriage ends when one of you dies. Faithfulness is central, but it is rarely understood. The course will show you what faithfulness means and how to be faithful through good times and bad, no matter how you feel. It will show you how to keep faithfulness alive. That would be a much more deeply Christian description of a marriage course, and very different from the age in which we live. So I want to talk a little bit about the definition of marriage and about faithfulness. I want to talk a little by way of warning about unfaithfulness and adultery and why it's so damaging. And I want to talk about the faithfulness and love of God. In Mark chapter 10, you might like to turn it up, or you may prefer just to listen. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked in verse 2 by some Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, to put her away? And he said, what did Moses command? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said, Mark 10 verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So it was a right commandment, but it was given because of hardness of heart. But from the beginning of creation, it wasn't like that. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then he quotes from Genesis 1, and he quotes from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or cleave to his wife. It's a very strong word. And they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus teaches us that when a couple get married, they become one flesh. And that is not simply talking about physical union. It includes that, but it's certainly not talking just about that. The word one flesh refers to the forming of a new family unit. So you would, in the Old Testament, you describe someone as being of your flesh and blood if they're in your family. And one flesh means there's a new family unit being formed. And Jesus teaches that when a man and a woman get married, God joins them together. And it's important to understand that that's an immediate thing. Sometimes people have spoken as though God gradually joins a couple together. They get married and they're not very joined together. And then gradually, as they get to know one another better and they do three-legged races better and, they work better together, gradually the joining together by God gets more and more. Nonsense. Jesus says that on the day of the marriage, there is a joining together by God. That is an immediate thing. Either you are joined together by God or you're not. A non-Christian couple who promise lifelong faithfulness, who get married, they are joined together by God. It's not just a Christian thing. It's a creation thing. Any man or man and woman, if they publicly promise in the presence of witnesses, in the present tense, now I promise to be faithful to you and you only until one of us dies and the other makes the same promise the other way around. That's what marriage is. And at that moment when those promises are exchanged, they are joined together by God. Which is why there's no particular reason why you should need to have a church wedding, but if you do have a church wedding, that's the only bit that really matters in the ceremony. You can sing some songs if you want to, and that's nice. You can have somebody say some prayers, and that's nice. You can have somebody give a Bible address, and that's nice. But the only bit that's got to happen is when the husband and wife look each other in the eye and say, I, Christopher, today, now, I take you, Carolyn, to be my wife, to have and to hold, or whatever word you use, I promise that I will be faithful to you until one of us dies. And then the bride says the same the other way around. And then, certainly in the weddings that I conduct as a Church of England minister, the minister says, those whom God has joined together, let not man divide. And that's it. They're married. They're married at that moment. They've publicly promised that in the present tense, that joining together by God, that new family unit. So it's a mistake to focus on, sometimes people focus on the sort of psychological union or the quality of the relationship. And the quality of the relationship is a sort of variable thing, isn't it? Sometimes I've come across writers who speak as though, you almost have a kind of thermometer of how married you are. Today we're really quite married. Our union's quite good, really. We're kind of 80% married. But we've been through some rough times, and it's sometimes dropped into the red almost. It's been quite low, really. It's been sort of 15% married. Nonsense. You're married, you're married. It's an objective thing. There was a day when you made that promise in front of witnesses, in the present tense, and on that day you're joined. And we must not tear apart what God has joined. Let not man divide, don't tear it apart. And I want to talk about that a little bit. It means that the couple mustn't tear it apart. You mustn't do anything that will break your marriage. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in a minute. If you do, you will have God against you. Now, there are all sorts of things that can break a marriage. Don't do it. It means that parents, when a son or daughter gets married, must not do anything that draws the marriage apart. All sorts of marriages struggle because of a possessive parent or possessive parents. The kind of occasion where perhaps a young wife who's been very close to her mother, and maybe there's been a very good closeness with her mother, daughter-mother relationship. They get married, and she's still ringing her mother and speaking to her mother on the phone two or three times a day, every day. And the phone is taken into the bedroom, and she's still speaking to her mother. And there's something about that relationship which actually is destructive of the marriage. And sometimes, as a minister, I've had to sort of publicly, as it were, to warn the parents and to say, you as parents, you need to give a couple space to build their marriage. You mustn't do anything. You must support them, but you mustn't do anything that's going to tend to pull them apart. You may not even approve of the marriage very much. You may not like your son-in-law. You may not like your daughter-in-law, whatever it is. You may find them difficult. Doesn't matter. they're married, you must do what you can to support their marriage. You mustn't tear them apart. It means that employers mustn't tear marriages apart. Some employers will treat an employee, whether it's a man or a woman, in such a way that they're asking for their soul. I remember a younger friend of ours, and he was working in one profession, and his employer said, you know, you need to put your career above your marriage. And he, very godly man, he left. He said, I'm not going to do that. If that's what you want me to do, I'm not staying. I'm going to do something else. And he left. And when an employer does that, they have God against them. It's a really, really serious thing. So in Malachi 2, which is quite a difficult passage, but in verse 13 and 14, Malachi 2, the prophet says that the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. It's a rebuke to the people. And I want to just develop this idea of God as witness. Marriage is a covenant, and there are two parties to the covenant. The husband and the wife are parties to the covenant. They covenant with one another publicly to be faithful until one of them dies. God is not a party to the covenant. It's not a three-way covenant. God is a witness to the covenant. God is there as a witness. And saying that God is a witness means that God is going to hold them to account for keeping their promises. So there's another example of that same sort of language in Genesis 31, where Laban says to his nephew Jacob, Laban and his nephew Jacob make an agreement or a covenant, and Laban says to Jacob, God is witness between you and me. In other words, God is watching this covenant. God has seen us make this covenant promise, and if we don't keep it, we have God against us. So to say God is witness to a marriage covenant is a very sobering thought. Even if you've had a very small wedding with perhaps just one or two human witnesses, a very small, you know, quiet wedding, nothing wrong with that, but you've just had a very quiet wedding, God is witness. Even when two non-Christians get married, they may get married in a civil ceremony. They may get married in a hotel or some other venue or wherever it is they get married, whatever the law says, they get married. God is witness. And God is watching and will hold us to account for keeping the promises we've made. So it's a sobering thought, but a very, very significant thought. And faithfulness excludes all rivals for life. So the commandment, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. Is shorthand, as a number of the Ten Commandments are. They're kind of tips of icebergs. They're shorthand for a whole raft of God's truth and God's law. You shall not commit adultery is shorthand for the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is the only godly context for sexual intimacy, and it is to be honored. And adultery is consistently condemned as a very serious sin in the Old Testament and in the New. And I want us to think a little bit about why it's so serious. And some of you, I'm guessing some of you who've been married 3 months, may be thinking, I don't need to listen to this. I'm really not tempted to adultery. I'm very happy with my wife or my husband, and it's not a temptation. I can't see that I'm ever going to be tempted to that. You will be. At some point, when marriage is difficult, you will be attracted to somebody in your workplace, or somebody in your neighborhood, or somebody in a sports club, and you will begin to give house room to the idea that you might get together with them. And you'll begin to justify it in your mind. And you'll begin to say to yourself, I know in general this is wrong, but if people knew how difficult my marriage was, they'd understand that in my case it's justified. And we have endless capacity for self-justification. We can write those stories very, very persuasively to ourselves. And I want to give you six reasons why adultery is so serious. And I want you to listen carefully, because you will be tempted to adultery. I was talking to a young Christian friend just about a month ago, I think, and he was saying to me, he's happily married, he's a Christian man, married, he's working in Christian ministry, he's married to a lovely Christian wife, they've got children, and he said to me, I realized a while back that there was a young woman in my workplace, and I realized that I was thinking about her a lot. I realized that I would gravitate to her to talk to her at coffee time or at the water cooler. I realized that I was just beginning to turn over and over in my mind. I was missing her if she wasn't there at coffee time in the break and that kind of thing. And it was, I had a sort of wake-up call, he said one day. I suddenly thought, whoa, this is really dangerous. And I've just begun to slip in. He didn't do anything, you know, in God's kindness. But he realized that emotionally it was just beginning to become dangerous. And that's very, very sobering, really. You know, he's not like a sort of rogue that you'd expect to play around and sleep around. He's an upstanding Christian man. He's part of the core team of a church plant. He's a great guy. But he said, I kind of nearly slipped. And so it's really good to remember that. Here are six reasons why adultery is really serious and why we need to flee from it like the plague. One, it's a turning away from a promise. So in Proverbs 30, verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress, and the same would be true of a man. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and she says, I've done no wrong. It's a metaphor, isn't it? The eating and wiping her mouth. She says, I've done nothing wrong. There's a self-justification. And the adulterer doesn't think that it's a turning away. The adulterer thinks it's a turning towards. The adulterer is full in his or her mind of the attractive one towards whom they are turning. And they need to remember that actually they are doing wrong because they're turning away from a promise. That's why marriage, one of the reasons why marriage is so much better than unmarried cohabitation. If you live together unmarried and you walk away from it, nobody knows that you've promised anything. You might have promised something privately. You might have said to your beloved, I'll never leave you. But nobody's been listening except just the two of you. But in marriage, you stand up in front of witnesses. And the witnesses can tell other people, and it's a public thing. When you say, I'm married, this is my wife, or this is my husband, you're saying, it's shorthand for saying, I have promised, I put my integrity on the line, I have promised to be faithful until one of us dies. And adultery is a turning away from a promise. Second reason, it takes the adulterer from a secure relationship into chaos. And there's something about adultery, it breaches a wall. You see how dreadful it is, don't you, when a levee or a seawall is breached? In Hurricane Katrina, you saw how the dreadful damage that's caused when a levee or a wall is breached and the water comes through. And adultery is like the breaching of a wall. And when the wall of marriage is torn down by adultery, all hell breaks loose. And an adulterer finds that they haven't exchanged one secure place of marriage for another secure place. I clearly remember a man saying to me he'd had an affair. And I remember him telling me that he was confident that if he left his wife for this new woman, all would be well. He would settle down with her, he said, and build a new and better marriage. And I warned him that what he was doing was introducing an instability into his life. And tragically, that's just what happened. He went from his wife to this other woman. Before very long, he went to another woman and another woman. And there was just chaos and instability and misery in his life. And even when, by the grace of God, the adulterer does settle down, sometimes it does happen, doesn't it? Somebody breaks their marriage and they shouldn't have done so. And in God's extraordinary common grace and kindness, they do build a marriage that lasts. Sometimes that does happen. But even then, they've got to live with a divided life, with memories of broken loyalties to the first wife and there's a brokenness and a dividedness in their heart. Third reason, it's secretive and dishonest. There's something inherently secretive. Nobody wants to advertise adultery. So in Job 24, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. So the adulterer doesn't stand at the street corner and say, "Look at me, I want you to know that you can't trust me." The adulterer doesn't stand there at the street corner and say, "I want you to know that I'm not a trustworthy person, that you can't trust me. And I just want to placard that and put a little sign up saying, don't trust me, I'm an untrustworthy worthy person." No, the adulterer prefers darkness. You don't advertise adultery. You advertise a marriage, don't you? It's a public thing. It's a delightful thing. It's a happy thing. You don't advertise an adultery. You don't placard it. Maybe now on social media some people do, but in general you don't, because people are ashamed of it. It's secretive. Fourth reason, it destroys the adulterer. It eats away at their moral fabric like a noxious chemical. Eats away at their integrity, because it drives a wedge between what we say publicly and what we are privately. And the moment you do that, the moment you say something publicly about yourself which differs from what you are privately, doesn't have to be in the matter of marriage, it could be anything else. It could be financial fraud. It could be all sorts of other things. The moment you say publicly something and in private you're something else, you drive a wedge into the middle of your personality. And it's going to destroy you in the end. I remember quite vividly, actually, listening. I visited an old man. He'd been a Christian minister, and he was very sick, so I went to visit him, not knowing his story. And he told me he'd been in Christian ministry, and one act of adultery had ended his ministry and destroyed the moral fabric of his life. It was a desperately sad sight. And to hear his agonized words, "I preached to him the gospel of Christ. I hope and pray that before he died not long afterwards, I think, that he trusted in Christ and repented." I don't know if he did or he didn't, but it was a dreadful sight. And if you'd sat with him and seen that man whose moral fabric had been destroyed by adultery, you would run from it. I'm sure when he committed adultery, he didn't think it was going to end like that. I'm sure when he committed adultery, it seemed very seductive and attractive and appealing, but not now. Fifth reason, it damages the fabric of society. Every act of adultery is like a wrecker's ball taking a swing at the walls of the social fabric of society, because it encourages a culture which reckons that marriage boundaries don't need to be quite so rigid. And it works like this. An adulterer is not forced by society to become a loner. An adulterer is not ostracized. And certainly in my culture, people don't say of an adulterer, "That was very wrong, you should be ashamed of yourself." They say, "I'm really sorry that your marriage ended like that, but these things happen. I'm glad you're happy now with the new woman," or whatever it is. And the moment that happens, and people begin to gather around and begin to affirm this, it's like the Romans 1 thing, that is, that people don't just behave badly, they applaud people who behave badly. So in my culture, sometimes a man who plays around with women is described as having quite a way with the women. And it's almost a compliment. "Oh, he's had quite a way with the women, you know. And, you know, he's quite a character." Whereas it should be a shameful, shameful thing. The psalmist in Psalm 50 laments to his hearers that you keep company with adulterers. You join with them in that kind of world, and the whole social fabric of society begins to break down. I remember when Carolyn and I lived, when I was an assistant minister, and the man next door to us he left his wife. I can't remember the details, but you kind of almost felt the reverberations of that. And you almost felt, you know, we feel our own marriage feels less secure. Everything feels less secure. It's like a sort of moral earthquake. I don't know whether that's logical or illogical, but that's how it felt. And there's something about adultery that destroys the social fabric of society. Here's the sixth reason. It hurts children. And our society loves to pretend that it doesn't. And how many times a couple have said it was all very amicable, the children are fine, they're fine about it, they understand. You've heard that sort of story, people say. It's simply not true. Children are especially hurt. Children in the thick of it, in the intimacy of the family home, broken by cheating on promises, secrecy and lies. And for all these reasons, we need to understand that faithfulness is at the heart of marriage and to flee from adultery. If you're married, don't ever get into bed with anybody else. Just put it bluntly like that. Don't do it. There will be a time when you want to do it. There may even be somebody who's willing for you to get into bed with them. Don't do it. Don't ever do it. Never mind what you feel. Never mind how miserable your marriage may be at that time. Never mind how stressful and difficult it may be. Never mind how badly you're communicating. Never mind how unhappy your home is. Don't do it. Because it's so dreadfully, dreadfully wrong and so dreadfully destructive. Now, of course, there may be somebody here and you have committed adultery and you need to understand that the only way back is repentance. You need to repent. You need to come clean. You need to put your hands up and to say, I did this and it was wrong. It may be that God in his kindness might enable your marriage to be rebuilt. Sometimes that happens in the extraordinary kindness of God. But even if it doesn't, you need to come clean. Because if you're living with that secretly, that is desperately, desperately dangerous. So I'm sorry that's very sobering. I mean, I come in as an outsider. I don't know you. I'm not getting at anybody. I know nothing about you. So don't feel that I'm getting at you. Just simply bringing you God's truth. Now, I want to switch from the danger of adultery to the wonder of the faithfulness of God. And the wonder of the faithfulness of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Marriage is about faithfulness because God is faithful. And God's faithful love is an extraordinary thing. You read the Bible story and you read the story of a God who faithfully loves an unfaithful people. The book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, is perhaps one of the high points of that, where the prophet Hosea has to marry an unfaithful woman. It's an extraordinary story. Just tears your heartstrings to see what Hosea goes through. But he's a kind of visual aid of what God does. And he is to lure his wife back as the Lord lures his people back. Almost the word seduce, it would be a translation of what God does. It's almost like a good seduction. He seduces his wife back. It's extraordinary kind of language that you get in Hosea chapter 2. This faithfulness of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And linked with that is the whole business of forgiveness. There are times when a marriage is broken, not just by one's wrongdoing, but by the unforgiveness of the other. I'm not just talking about adultery, but when one behaves badly and the other needs to forgive. Sometimes the marriage is broken because the other won't forgive. Sometimes one is deeply penitent, perhaps for words that they've spoken or ways in which they've behaved, and they're genuinely repentant and the other will not forgive, and so the marriage breaks. So forgiveness is really, really important. But it comes from the faithfulness of God. And because it comes from the faithfulness of God, it is all about the grace of God. So as I spoke about the danger of adultery, it could sound as if I was just moralizing and just saying, it's wrong, don't do it. And it's right to do that, isn't it? I mean, the Bible does say, it's wrong, don't do it. We mustn't be afraid to say that. It's wrong, don't do it. It's damaging, don't do it. It's destructive, don't do it. It's disastrous, don't do it. There is a place for that. But we mustn't stop there. And the grace of God is there to give us grace to be faithful and to live in the faithfulness of God. And this whole business of forbearance and forgiveness is full of the grace of God. I love the verse in Colossians 3, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. It's not just about marriage, but it certainly applies in a Christian marriage. And I love that extraordinary parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant. You know the parable, you know the story of the unforgiving servant. How often should we forgive, says Peter. And Jesus says, an awful lot. And he tells the unforgiving servant. And the unforgiving servant, you know, the master forgives the servant an astronomical sum of money. I mean, it's kind of more than the total federal income of the federal government for a year. I mean, you know, in their culture, the sum of money that the king forgives the servant is billions, trillions of dollars. I mean, it is astronomical. It really is huge. And then the servant meets another servant who doesn't owe him nothing. He owes him, what is it in Matthew 18? A denarius is a day's wage, and he owes him 100 denarii. So that's kind of a third of a year's salary. So it's not insignificant. I don't know what a third of a year's salary would be for you guys, but it's a significant sum of money. It's not just a dime. You know, it's not just nothing. It's a significant debt that he owes him, but he won't forgive him. But the point of the story is the contrast between that significant debt and the astronomical debt that the king has forgiven him. And therefore, strangely enough, what you and I need to preach to one another is not how we ought to forgive one another, including in our marriages. What we need to preach to one another is the extraordinary size of the debt that God has forgiven us. And that actually, what you need to say to me if I'm struggling to forgive is, Christopher, you have no idea just how desperately deep and dark your sin is that God has forgiven you in Christ. You haven't begun to understand that. You think God's forgiven you something sort of middling. God has forgiven you something astronomical. And so actually what I need is a deep conviction of my own sinfulness. And when I'm deeply, deeply convinced of my own sinfulness, then I'll begin the gates will begin to be unlocked for forgiveness of others. And I think, I mean, in my life, I just look back in the last few years, I think I probably have become more deeply convinced of my own sinfulness. Various ways God has sort of shown me my moral frailty and weakness and sinfulness, and I've become more deeply convinced of that. It happens in the Christian life, isn't it, as we go on, become more deeply convinced of our sinfulness. And somehow forgiving others, including in marriage, it kind of flows out of that in a healthy way. So the grace of God is there with us in all these things. And this, really, the rubber meets the road when somebody here is thinking, actually, faithfulness, it's all very well for a preacher to say, be faithful. But if the preacher knew what life was like behind closed doors in our marriage, if the preacher knew what happened in our bedroom or our sitting room, if the preacher knew the conversations and the things that happened, maybe they wouldn't just declaim like that and say, be faithful. Like that. But the grace of God is there in the darkest day to enable faithfulness. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not wonderful when a couple are just very happily married and it's very easy. I mean, that is, it's good, isn't it? It's great. But what's really wonderful is when a couple celebrate a golden wedding or something like that, and actually along the way, faithfulness at times has been really hard. That's what's wonderful. If it's been really easy, well, to be honest, I don't believe them, but but if it really has been easy, well, you know, great. But it's more wonderful when it's really difficult. And it always is difficult at some point. You know, sometimes people say, the trouble is I realize that we're incompatible. And I want to say, join the club. We're all, every couple is incompatible. You know, I think we should have a doctrine of the total incompatibility of married couples. You know, whenever a sinner marries a sinner, they're incompatible. Of course we're incompatible. Yeah, there we are. Now, I want to say one final thing before I finish. And I want to say something at the end of my little book on marriage. There's a little chapter on, I take those verses in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21 of the marriage supper, the marriage, the wedding of the Lamb to his church. And I think it's really helpful when you think about marriage, just to close with this, and to say every human being can be married. Every human being can be part of a blissfully happy marriage. Every human being can be part of a marriage whose happiness will last for eternity and will be satisfying in a way that even the very best human marriage can't even begin to show. And the answer is, if we trust and belong to Jesus, we're going to be part of a great marriage. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, consummates his marriage with his church, his people, his bride. And the language is stretching what we can understand. What does that mean? But it's speaking about a delight and a fulfillment of human longings, which even the best, I mean, let's put it bluntly, even if you are really happily married and the physical side of your marriage is just brilliant, and everything about your marriage is just brilliant, that can't even hold a candle to the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you may be divorced, you may have behind you the sadness of a broken marriage and all the misery of that. It may have been your fault, it may not have been your fault, but you may have that. But you can look forward to your wedding day if you belong to Jesus. You may be struggling in a difficult marriage. No matter how difficult your marriage is, if you belong to Jesus, you have a wedding day to look forward to, and that wedding day will be brilliant. You may be happily married. Don't think that your happy marriage is the end of it, because you have a much happier marriage to look forward to. You may be unmarried, and it may be you'll go through all your life unmarried. Maybe you'd love to be married, and you won't be married. You will be married if you belong to Jesus. You'll have a great wedding day to look forward to. And I think it's really important to hold that before us. I've preached on that sometimes at a wedding. It's a great thing to preach on at a wedding. You know, wedding addresses, wedding sermons are tricky things, aren't they? The couple are happy, at least you kind of hope they are, and there'll be some people in the church who are happy, and there'll be people in the church who are deeply unhappy, of whom it's really painful. Maybe they've been bereaved. I think of one lovely, she was widowed quite young in our church, and she was saying going to a wedding as a guest was a difficult thing. You know, because you're just thinking, I want to rejoice with those who rejoice, but you feel the pain. And it's a great thing to preach on this, the marriage supper of the Lamb, because you say to everybody, if you trust in Jesus and you belong to Jesus, hang on in there. And one day there'll be a wedding day to beat all wedding days. You know, if you're married, I hope your wedding day was a happy day. Our wedding day was a happy day. Various things went wrong, didn't they? The man who's meant to marry us didn't quite get there. And, you know, I mean, there were various things going. And to be honest, it's no big deal all these years later. Somebody else married us. You know, there were plenty of ministers around. So it was...
Dime a dozen.
And the man who was meant to marry us, it wasn't his fault. I remember him sitting in the back row as we walked out of church at the end, looking slightly shamefaced. And then he gave his address in the reception. So that was fun. I mean, it was a happy day, but that's nothing. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be something else. So it's good to look forward to that. Let me pray, and then I think we're having another break, and then Q&A. For the Q&A, please don't hesitate. Yeah, they're texting in, is that right? Yeah, anything you want to ask. If we don't know the answer, we'll just say so. There are plenty of things we don't know, and we're very used to saying, I haven't a clue. So we're quite happy with that, if need be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your steadfast love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your faithfulness, for your unchanging, intense, wise, perfect, all-powerful love. And we praise you that human marriage at its best is modeled on that. And we ask for those of us who are married that you'd give us grace to be faithful, that you'd give us repentance when we need to repent, that you'd give us forbearance and forgiveness when we need to forgive. For those who are unmarried, we pray that together with those of us who are married, we would all be looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for that day when, as corporately, the bride of Christ, flawless and beautiful, we enjoy that astonishing intimacy with the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a conference given for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.